I know that you're ready for Luke chapter 7, so that's where we're going again.
For the last several weeks, we have been looking at one of Luke's crucial themes or theses in the early section of his gospel. And that thesis or theme, I haven't said it this way before, but it's the same basic thing that we've been dealing with in any case, but I'm going to say it this way. Luke's thesis or theme is that faith in Jesus of Nazareth, that individual, is the pipeline that carries the joy of God into the hearts of human beings. Faith in the Jesus that was from Nazareth, not the Jesus Word, not some other Jesus, not some cosmic Jesus or some Eucharistic Jesus or some other kind of Jesus, but the Jesus of Nazareth. Faith in Him is the pipeline of joy that brings the joy of God into the hearts of human beings. And I really believe that that's the reason for Luke's presentation in chapter 7 of the record of the clear-eyed, unique faith of that non-Jewish Roman centurion. We were introduced in chapter 7 to a kind of faith that Jesus had not found in all of Israel. And clearly, since he said he hadn't found it, he was looking for it. So Jesus was looking for that kind of faith. It's the kind that enables men to participate in his life. It's not that God doesn't respond to any kind of faith, because Jesus himself taught that if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, God will respond to you. But mustard seed faith has a terrible track record in terms of enabling people to enjoy the life of God and to enter into the joy. So we need to develop a greater faith than just the mustard seed. We need to plant it and let it grow. But when we talk about faith that enables people to enter into or participate in the life of Jesus, we have to understand another thing that's just as clear. Just as Jesus was looking for that kind of faith, it's also clear that his life that he offers as a result of that kind of faith has no meaning apart from its root, which is joy. It's really of no significance that a person says, okay, I've done that. I've trusted Jesus. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'll wait till I get to heaven to be joyful. All right, but why waste your whole life here? I mean, that's a total waste. Like I said, he responds to even a mustard seed worth, so if that's all the joy you want, go for it. But what a waste. If it's clear that Jesus was looking for people to respond to him with a clear-eyed, unique faith like that of the centurion, and it's clear that that's supposed to lead them into joy, there's also something else that's as clear as it can be, and that is, from our experience, that joy has many destroyers. For one reason that people don't have joy. Many destroyers of joy for one reason. And that is, joy has in the hearts and minds of men many roots. Thus, they say, it can have many destroyers. If you get joy from this and this doesn't happen, then your joy's gone. If you get joy from that and that doesn't happen, well, then your joy is gone. If you get joy from that and that doesn't happen, well, there goes your joy. So joy can be destroyed for lots of reasons. It has a lot of destroyers. But really, it only has one reason why it has many destroyers, and that is because men are deceived. It's not true that joy has many roots. It's not true. It only has one. Joy has one root, one pipeline, and one reality. One. The reality of joy is the true freedom that we have from all fear. I mean, there's a lot of ways to describe joy, but everybody knows when they've got it. Even if you can't really define it. But it boils down to having a freedom in your soul and in your spirit from fears, so that you're completely contented, relaxed, filled with this joy. So that's the reality. the pipeline is a true confidence that there's nothing to fear in the love of God. That's why perfect love casts out all fear. When we learn how He loves and love like Him, then there's no fear, and that's true confidence. And that's when joy settles in. That's the pipeline. But the root is always the person, Jesus of Nazareth. So there's one reality, one pipeline, one root. This morning, we're going to take up this thesis as it's developed here by Luke so that we can see what's going on with Jesus' dealings with John the Baptizer in verses 18. The text actually goes all the way down to verse 35, but it's broken in part by the fact that the messengers of John in verse 24 left, and then Jesus picked up this John thing and carried it with some conversation to verse 35. But John had been put in prison by Herod, and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he was the coming one, or should we look for somebody else? And Jesus' response to that question by John is very illuminating in terms of this whole issue of Jesus being the reality of our life, the root, the pipeline issues. So this morning I want us to go back into this issue. Last time we were looking at verse 19 and 20 on the question, are you the coming one or do we look for someone else? And I explained last time why it's translated in your New American Standard, if that's what you have, the expected one. It's not. It's the coming one. That's crucial because of the way John introduced Jesus back in chapter 3. And when translators change the terminology on us, they sacrifice our connection with the context. When you read the expected one, you don't think the coming one, and so you don't think back to John. But you should, because it's crucial. The overall record of Luke in verses 18 through 23 regarding John has to do with Luke's bigger thesis in the chapter that Jesus has been looking for this kind of faith, the faith of the centurion. And he hadn't found it in Israel. And then on the heels of that reality, Jesus goes out and he raises a young man from the dead, always doing things in order to try to sponsor the kind of faith that the centurion exercised. That was the reason he did it. Now, just as an aside, and it probably would have been my sermon this morning instead of just an aside, but I got into this. But I want you to notice the difference between the way people approach the truth and the way God does in regard to this. Jesus raised the widow's son without one mention of anybody's faith, and he did it so that people could believe, like the centurion did. Even the record of the centurion is not a record of a man who believes that Jesus is going to heal his servant, so he sends for him to do it. That's the way it's always preached, and it's always wrong. Men take what God has said, twist it 180 degrees, and deliver it, and they say, if you'll just believe, God will do. Well, the truth is, God does so we can believe. It's 180 degrees out of kilter. And that's why most of the time, even in this text, there's no faith on the people's part in the activity of Jesus. He's doing it so they will come to faith, but he's not demanding it of them before he'll act. And that's really the issue here. John, according to verses 18 through 23, was not at this point exercising faith like that of the centurion. He was not. The fact is, when he sent these two disciples to ask Jesus if he was the coming one or should we look for somebody else, the fact is, that question is a total contradiction of what John preached about Jesus. He's the one who said he's the coming one. So, here we have a man caught up in the circumstances of his life because he's imprisoned and he's despised by the king's wife to a murderous degree. And in those circumstances, the wearing and the tearing of them, he has begun to be a little confused, so that he ends up contradicting his own preaching. So the next time you see me do that, I'm in good company, right? The point is, though, his actions contradicted his own message. And then, verse 23, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me, is a very gentle, but nonetheless, solid reproof. John, don't stumble over me, because your circumstances are like they are. Don't let them undercut what you already know about me. And then, if that's not enough to convince you that the paragraph is about John's own personal crisis of developing lack of confidence, I want you to notice verse 28. Jesus said to those that were listening after John's disciples had left, I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, I'm not prepared this morning to explain that. When we get to it, I'm trusting that the Lord will open my understanding and I'll be prepared. If not, we'll just skip it like all preachers do when they don't understand something. But I know this, that there was a radical difference between John and his condition at this point and the kingdom of God. That's the only way he could be so great and yet so small. So when you take these three things together, that John's actions contradicted his message, Jesus' statement about blessing in verse 23 is a subtle and gentle reproof, and the statement that there's a radical difference between John's greatness and the least in the kingdom, we get the feeling that verses 18 through 23 are here because John provides Luke with a foil, a background, a reality that says Jesus is looking for a kind of faith that's difficult to find, because not even John was able to hang on to it when his circumstances threw him a curve. And folks, we all have circumstances that throw us curves. So, we're in good company there too. But I want you to notice what the text tells us about how Jesus answered John's confusion. It says in verse 21, in that very hour, New American Standard says that very time, but actually literally says in that hour, when the disciples of John said, are you the coming one or should we look for another? These were men who had heard John say, the coming one is the mighty one. They'd heard that. That was John's thesis. The coming one is mightier than I am. The coming one is the mighty one. So in the very hour that they said, John wants to know, are you the coming one? Jesus turns right around in that very hour and he exercises might. He cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he granted sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to the disciples of John, go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You know, I ponder the intricate ways of God. Why didn't Jesus just say, yeah, I'm the coming one? Why did he, at the time of the flood in Genesis 6, flood the whole earth with enough water to cover even the highest of the earth, the mountains and stuff? Why did he just poison them all? I mean, it's a mystery what God does. And here come two disciples from John. Are you the coming one, or should we look for another? And instead of giving them a straight answer in words, he just does a lot of mighty stuff. So, in a very real sense, what we have here is Jesus responding at a different level than just words. And I want to point out a couple of things about the words. Verse 21 ends with, he granted sight to many who were blind. That's the last of Luke's litany of mighty things that would convince
the mighty one is the coming one. It would convince anybody that watched the mighty things. He's got to be the coming one if he's the mighty one, okay? The last thing in the litany is, he granted sight to many who are blind. But notice what Jesus says. Go tell John that the blind receive sight. And then he goes through his litany of the mighty things. Now, when you have that kind of a reversal, the last thing is then the first thing, you have a focus. And what's the focus? The blind are unable to see. And what's the problem with faith if it's not blindness? And how could the centurion believe so clearly and all the Jews couldn't? It's a matter of sight, clear-eyed understanding. So the issue has always been blindness, even when Jesus back there in Nazareth introduced himself to the people that he had lived with for 30 years. He said, in effect, I mean, there's a chiastic structure there that says, he sent me to give sight to the blind. So this is a major, major thing as far as Luke's concerned, is that men are blind and they need to be able to see. John's going blind because of his imprisonment. You don't ask the mighty one if he's the coming one unless you're going blind. So that's the issue. It's how does Jesus get John to see? That's the perennial issue. I mean, I don't know if you've ever tried to explain the gospel to somebody and you just watch their eyes glaze over. They're not interested in. And you say, well, what could I have said that would have enabled them to see? This whole business of being blind is a terrible thing. And so Jesus came to enable us to see. Well, how does he do it? Well, that's the thing that caught my attention and changed my sermon. When I looked at that, in that very hour, he cured many people of diseases, afflictions, evil spirits. He granted sight to many who are blind. He said, go tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached in them. How was that supposed to give sight to John? How was he supposed to come out of the confusion of his circumstances with clarity based on that? Well, I'm going to say it like this. Jesus forced some logic into the mix. Now, I know people say, well, you know, he just... No, it's a fact. He forced John to start thinking. It begins with this issue. I'm going to just call it, what kind of force was it that Jesus used? The nature of the force that forced John to start thinking. It forced logic into this confusion of circumstances. And if you want to argue with whether logic's in there or not, just go ahead and argue. I'm not going to argue back because that would prove my point. Argument just proves that it's bottom line, it's an argument. It's a contest of doctrinal issues. And you have to have logic to do that. So, argue if you want. I won't argue back because I'd prove you were wrong just by arguing. I don't want to make you feel bad. What was the nature of the force? Well, it begins with the surfacing of the problem. Men have a myriad of buried issues in their lives, blocks to joy. We said that faith in Jesus of Nazareth is the pipeline that carries the joy of God into the heart of men. Well, pipelines are notorious for getting clogged, blocked. And with men, there are a ton of things that block the flow of joy from the heart of God to the heart of man. There's just a gazillion of them. There are myriads of them. And the problem with buried things, things you're not aware of, is that they do their work without ever being seen as the cause of it. That's why I said earlier, joy has many destroyers for only one reason, and that is because people assign the ability to destroy joy to many things. And there's only one thing that can cause it. That's the clogged pipe. Unbelief. But it's kind of like the little kid, you know, who
got in a fight with his sibling or friend, and mom comes along and says, "Why'd you hit him?" "Well, he made me mad." How many times have you heard that? Well, the truth is, he did not make him mad. He did something he didn't like, so he got mad. That was his way of dealing with it. So who's responsible for him being angry? The friend that did the nasty thing, or the person who chose to use anger as the method for handling it? No, he didn't make you mad. You decided to be mad as a consequence, as a way to handle it. But as long as you're going to blame him, then you don't have to deal with it. And that's what I mean about buried stuff. We bury stuff so that we don't deal with it. And it does its work anyway. And we wonder why we don't have any joy, but we won't do like John did. That's another sermon, but he sent to Jesus. Why has my joy died while I'm here in prison? Are you really the coming one? Or should I be looking for somebody else? Well, men bury many things that block their joy, block the flow of joy. But buried things do their work anyway. So by burying them, you only make the joy stay gone. And it was John's imprisonment that surfaced for John something that was deeply buried in his own person. His question, "Are you the coming one?" did not come up until he was in prison for a while, which proves that it was his circumstances in prison that he was responding to that caused this confusion, that caused him to contradict his own preaching. It caused him to ask, "If I can say it this way," and I'm not, like I said last week, I'm not criticizing John because I'm not guilty myself. I'm criticizing him because he was wrong. And when I'm guilty like him, I'm wrong too. So the criticism doesn't come because I just want to be critical of John. The fact is, John's question should have never been raised, but it was by his circumstances, because that's when the confusion set in. And since that's the case, we have to conclude that for John, there were certain things about imprisonment that just did not go with him. They apparently addressed some buried issues in John's own makeup that he had never had to deal with before. And you know, that's the neat thing about God's dealings with us. When we don't have his joy flowing from his heart to ours, it bothers him. And so he goes about addressing the issue in a way that will surface the problem so that his solution will work. If you tell somebody, you know, God will forgive your sins and give you eternal life, you'll put your trust in Christ, but they don't want to deal with their unbelieving attitude and antagonism toward God, so they just blow that off. Well, they just blew off the truth. And by doing that, they don't have to deal with it. But they don't get the joy either. Because buried blocks to joy do their work even while they're buried. Now, in this imprisonment thing, one of the issues that you have to deal with is that God permitted Herod's evil treatment of John. When those three Hebrew boys, or young men, said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "We're not going to bow to your idol. Throw us in the fiery furnace if that's what you got to do, but we're not bound." He threw them in. And then he looked in there and he saw four forms of man. And he called them to come out. And when they came out, they didn't even have smoke smell on them. So you say, well, then God certainly didn't have to let Herod throw John in prison. But he did. You say, oh, God's mean. No. God's interested in John's participation in his life. And in order for him to participate, the stuff that will block his participation in the joy of God has to be surfaced. So God permitted Herod's evil for John's good, because it began to surface some things.
Well,
the scary thing about stuff surfacing is that when it starts to surface, if we don't want to deal with it, we get out our shovel and we pile the dirt on a few more rocks, something heavy. Hold that down. I don't want to deal with that. The problem is, God's the sovereign over His children, and He wants them to have His life, and He's not going to let stuff just be reburied. So, I don't know if John didn't. I know he didn't like being in prison. I know because of what it says here that there were some problems that developed because he was there. But I also know that he couldn't bury those problems there because the pain got sufficiently great that he had to find an answer. And that's usually the way it works, folks. And we don't look for answers until we're desperate because we think we already have them until they blow up in our face. And then, how'd that go wrong? Well, nobody even answers that unless it's painful enough. Nobody goes looking for a cure for something until they're in pain. Unless they're a doctor and expect to make a lot of money off of it, or, you know, a research scientist or whatever. You look for solutions once the problems get bad enough that you're motivated enough to look. That's the reason why so many people don't ever turn to God until everything has fallen apart. And then finally they say, oh, I better pray. Or I better get right with God. Or what? You should have been right all the time. But no, no. We're going to keep this stuff buried. We're going to keep the joy from flowing if we can. Bury it! Until God says, we're not burying this. So that's how the force happens. God doesn't allow the stuff to just go away. John's in prison and he doesn't like that. And it's causing him real trouble now with Jesus as the mighty one. And the prophet of the Most High God is in prison under a puny king. I thought Jesus was the mighty one. Are you the coming one? Or should I look for somebody else? So it starts with just letting this stuff bubble up by the circumstances. And then it develops. We're talking about how Jesus forced the logic into the situation. It develops with the focusing by God of the seeker on the facts. That's what Jesus did. He didn't say, yeah, I'm the coming one. Go tell him I'm the coming one. That would have been the easy answer. But it wouldn't have done anything for John. He'd have still been in prison. The stuff had still been there. And the problem that was being caused by his imprisonment would not have been handled. Because thoughtless answers don't help, even if they're true. The fact is that the facts are always out there and they're always plain to see. If you can see them. When I read here that Jesus cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and granted sight to those who were blind, and he says, go tell John that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached them. I don't read anything in there that I haven't already read in Luke chapters 1 to 6. Nothing. It was his cleansing of a leper that was his Moses-like proof that he was the Christ way back there in the early material. There's nothing new here. So, John, why are you asking this question? The facts are always out there. They're always plain to see, if you can see them. But the problem, of course, is that John couldn't see anymore as clearly as he once did. Because Jesus didn't say anything and he didn't do anything for the disciples to go back and tell John. He'd already said and done all this stuff. But what Jesus' response did do for John and his blindness is it focused John. It focused John. In that very hour, Jesus did what he'd been doing. In that very hour, he demonstrated that he was the mighty one. He told the disciples, now go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. Nothing new. And by this action, however, Jesus did one thing that John needed desperately. He cut right through all the clutter. See, that's where we get unfocused, is because of all the clutter. The reason why we can't see things is because there's too much junk in the way. In fact, I had a retina in my left eye detached one time. No black spots showed up, you know. I let it go because I didn't know what it was. A week or two or three later, finally went to the doctor, and he said, "Ooh, you need to go see an ophthalmologist today." Well, it had already been a couple weeks this way. Went to the ophthalmologist, he says, "Your retina's detaching, and if it falls below the line of sight between your pupil and the nerve, that clutter will make you blind." I said, this was Good Friday. I said, "Can this wait till Monday? I've got a, I'm on Sunday morning, Easter." He said, "This my eye wouldn't wait." So we had surgery that night, on Good Friday night. To do what? To keep the clutter from making me blind. Well, when Jesus said to the disciples, "Look, you tell John this one thing, what you've seen and heard, that all these works of might I've done." Just go back and say, "Look, he's doing all these works of might. The blind can see." What he did was he cut through all the clutter. In effect, he forced John to deal with one clear set of facts. John's message was, the mighty one is the coming one. Jesus' clear presentation was, "I'm the mighty one. You decide who I am." He just cut through all that. "But I don't like the roaches in this prison." "That has nothing to do with it. I'm the mighty one. You decide if I'm the coming one." "Well, but I don't like getting up early in the morning with fleas all over my body because I've been laying in this dirty cell." "That has nothing to do with it. I'm the mighty one. You decide who's the coming one." "Well, I don't like being restricted in all my freedom. I don't like the food they feed me. I don't like! Has nothing to do with it. I'm the mighty one. You decide if I'm the coming one." He just cut through all that and said, "You decide based on these facts." So he just cut through the clutter. Now, one thing that's really interesting to me is that he said in verse 22, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard." What does that mean? Well, it means the disciples were sent to Jesus to ask him, and he said, "Okay, now you go back and tell him." The interesting thing about this is that Jesus does nothing directly for John. John's not there. John couldn't come and ask him. John couldn't watch him do the stuff. John was going to have to just listen to whatever his disciples told him. What's that mean? It means that what Jesus did, he did in the presence of the messengers and told them to tell John. And that means that John is forced back to one bottom line. Clear-eyed, clutterless, one thing. What was that? Well, the bottom line was not Jesus' actions. They were an attendant issue. They were a part of it, but they weren't the bottom line. The bottom line was this question: John, are you going to accept the witness or not? See, John didn't get to see this stuff. He'd been hearing it. So what's different? His disciples come back and say, "Well, you've been hearing it, and he said to tell you again." You see, the problem here is that the witness of the messengers is simply a record of what God did and said. All right? How did John get started in his ministry? Isaiah 40. "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord." What is that? That's Isaiah's witness. What does that mean? It means John had staked his life on the truth of the witness. He didn't get to see it. He wasn't there when Isaiah wrote it. He staked his entire identity as the prophet of the Most High God. He staked his entire identity as somebody that everybody in Israel wanted to execute except the people who were listening and believing. The Pharisees hated him. They despised him and they were jealous of him. Herod's wife wanted to kill him. She wanted to send some assassins out and do it. Herod put him in jail to keep her from being successful in that, and then he turned around and did it for her. But the point is, all of that was staked on words of witness. Isaiah had said it. John believed it. All right, John's disciples come back to him. Well, what did Jesus say? He wouldn't give us a straight answer. He just said, go tell him that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, Don't you see, John would say in return? That's the answer. He's the mighty one. Logic says he's got to be the coming one. Got it. See, that's really the issue. That's where sight comes from. Staying with facts until they come to a conclusion. That's how Jesus handled John's confusing unbelief, his loss of vision. He just forced him to think, John, go back to the witness. What was the result of Jesus forcing that on John? Because he did. He forced it on him. John came with this question, and Jesus wouldn't give him a straight answer, and he required that the disciples go back and tell him. So John's back to believing what he's told, one way or another, or not. Why isn't he willing to believe? Well, his circumstances have gotten him all confused. What's Jesus do for him? He focused him. That means that John's problem was brought to light, and the solution was brought to light. John knew his problem was that he had forsaken his confidence in the message, the witness. And Jesus' affirmation of the witness through witnesses refocused him when he got back on target. Now, what's that have to do with you and me? Well, I started this out by saying that people think that joy can be destroyed by many things because they think that it has many roots. It does not. You see, John's imprisonment was not what caused John's deterioration of joy. It only made it possible for Jesus to address what did cause it. In this text, Jesus healed many diseased people, afflicted people, demonized people, blind people, lame people, lepers, deaf people. And you know, every one of those people would have probably said, well, the reason I don't have any joy in my life is because I've got all these problems. And the answer is, that is not true. It is not true. It's a lie. People's diseases, distresses, and demons don't cause a deterioration of joy. They reflect its absence and make insight possible. You don't get demon-possessed by going around with a heart full of joy because you're believing God. It's not true, folks. What caused John's deterioration of joy was the breakdown in his faith in the words of God. That's where it broke. When he lost sight of what the words of God said and meant, he got his eyes on his circumstances and discomforts of the body and all of that stuff. Perhaps even fear of his life. He got his eyes off of what God had said on all that junk. And no wonder his joy disappeared. Because the pipeline of joy from the heart of God to the heart of man is believing him. So John's deterioration of joy was caused by a breakdown of faith, not by circumstances. Now let me say this about that. John was introducing Jesus. Another John introduced us to Jesus in John chapter 1 by saying that Jesus was the Logos of God, the Word of God. Now that means that Jesus is everything God wants to say to us. But that also means that he is the sum total of all of the words of God. So that Jesus is the spirit of everything in the Word of God. Given that, he's the root of joy. And when we trust in his words, because he is the Word, the clog in the pipeline is broken loose. You can have the joy back, because now you're trusting in the words of God again. you can have the joy back because you're trusting.
Well, the question then is, well, what do I trust? Which words of the word open the clog? Well, there's no easy answer to that because it depends on what's buried and what's being allowed to surface. You see, God's sovereign over all of us. What he lets surface in my life, he's probably not even messing with you about it. Unless what surfaced in my life is such a problem to you, then you have to deal with that. That's surfacing in your life. But the fact is, God is Father of each of us as individuals, and he's sovereign over all our circumstances. So when our circumstances go a certain way, they go that way because there are some things he wants us to trust him in the face of those things so that the joy continues in spite of them. But if we have this lie in our heads, I can't have any joy if that's the only time you can't have any joy is if Jesus walks away. And he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. So I had a lady come one time. She wanted some counsel because she was married to an alcoholic. And he was undependable. He was a rat as far as a husband goes. But she wanted me to tell her that it was okay for her to divorce him. I said, that's not what the Word of God says. But I can't have any joy if I have to be married to this guy. Lie number one. Where does your joy come from? A responsible husband or Jesus? And in spite of the fact that I told her she couldn't divorce him, she divorced him. And then she said that it was because of what I said. Can't win in this business, but who's in it to win? The victory's in Jesus, not in convincing people. But one of the issues that shows up in verse 21 is really interesting. It says he granted sight to many who were blind. That word granted is the word charisdeo, I believe. It comes from the word grace, charis. And what it means is that God gave them grace to enable them to see. That's the answer. When John was in prison and his confusion was developing because of the things that were coming up that he didn't know, you know, he'd lost his focus. He couldn't get that focus back by himself. So he sent to Jesus to ask him the questions that he shouldn't have asked, but nonetheless he did because he needed some help. And Jesus said, well, go back and tell him to go back to what he's been told. And as soon as he did, bang, the grace was there and John could see. And that's the way it works for us too. When the joy departs, the pain sets in. If I were a charismatic, I'd say, can I get a witness? When the joy departs, the pain sets in. Okay, what are you going to do with the pain? Live with it? Well, that depends on why the joy departed. I wanted something, or I didn't want something. And I didn't get my way, and there went my joy. Well, you can have it back if you go back to what the Word of God says about your self-centered. Oh, but I don't want it. I don't want to deal with my self-centeredness. I want what I want. Well, then, live with the pain. But sooner or later, the pain will get bad enough. That's the good thing about having God as a perfect Father. The pain will get bad enough, and then the buried stuff starts to surface, and sooner or later you say, uh-oh, it ain't worth it. I'd rather be right with God than any of this other stuff. And when it gets to that point, that's when the grace has been made manifest most clearly. Because now we're ready to say, okay, what do you say about this? I'll trust you. And that's why we study the Word of God, so that we'll have the Word available to us in our minds and in our hearts, so that when the joy is gone, the pain set in, and we wonder, where did I lose focus here? The Spirit of God can say, right here. Because that's the way Jesus works. He doesn't give easy answers. He doesn't say to the disciples, yeah, go tell him I'm the coming one. I'm the mighty one. He didn't do it the easy way. He did it the effective way. Let's pray together. Father, when we consider the way that you deal with the people in the Scriptures, you healed all those people without even giving a thought to whether they trusted in you or not. Jesus healed them because John needed some help. When we think about the ways that you work, we're just puzzled beyond measure because your thoughts are higher than ours, your ways are higher than ours.
And we acknowledge the fact that we don't allow the joy to be the barometer of our life with you. We let it depart and stay gone. We thank you that you're faithful enough to press us back to the things that you've said and to ask us point blankly, are you going to trust me here? We thank you that you're this kind of gracious Father. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.